Good morning. Let's turn to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. In the Chapel Bible, you can find this on page 1618. I'm going to read from verse 1. He spoke a parable to them. This is the Lord Jesus speaking a parable, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, 'Though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me.' Then the Lord said, 'Hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?'" I'd like to speak a little further today on a subject we looked at a couple weeks ago, and that's the subject of prayer. And we enjoyed seeing last time that in the Gospel of Luke in particular, there is a very noticeable emphasis on prayer. In fact, in particular, the Lord Jesus himself is seen praying more than in any other gospel, the gospel of the Son of Man, the gospel where, as a dependent man, he displays what it is like to be here for the Father. And here we have a parable about, as I think Darby's footnote says, it's a certain judge in a certain city. The Lord Jesus tells this parable to make a point about prayer, and it says that the point of the parable, some parables, you know, we sort of have to infer the meaning. But here, Luke, by the Spirit of God, tells us, "I'm going to tell you the meaning before I even tell you what the parable was. This is the point of the parable. You should always pray. You should always pray." And there's a certain comedian who makes a habit of making unusual observations, and he said that he woke up in the middle of the night, somewhere around midnight. He was hungry, and he went down to this store that he knew that was open 24 hours. And he got there, and the owner was locking the place up. He says, "Your sign says 24 hours. And the owner says, "Yeah, but not in a row." And of course, that's not the point, right? The point is, if you say you're open 24 hours, you're open all the time. And I think this verse is, I'm going to just put this verse in that category. We all know that we should always pray. It's the breath of the believer. The Apostle Paul, when he was still Saul, he was still blinded from the light from heaven. He's there in the house of Judas on Straight Street, and Ananias gets sent to him. And the Lord says to Ananias, "Go find this one." He's in the house. He's praying. He scarcely knew anything. But it's the breath of the new believer. It's the breath of the new life in us that desires to pray. And while we realize that, yes, we all ought always to pray, I suppose if we ask ourselves, how many hours last week was I consciously aware that I was praying? I don't know if it was 24 hours total last week, and I wonder if it was 2.5 hours total, thinking of my own intentional times of prayer. The Lord Jesus says, we ought always to pray. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that we, you know, cloister ourselves somewhere in a hut somewhere, or we go live in a religious community somewhere, and we devote ourselves to nothing but prayer. We live in a world. We have responsibilities, but yet still we must take this to heart. What the Lord Jesus is telling us in this parable. The parable is telling us you should always pray. And yet we so often say, well, you know, I think about prayer. I know it's important. But to intentionally be aware of praying, this is of great value and of great necessity. So I'd like to look at a few things today that without prayer, we can't have. Without prayer, we can't have some things that the scriptures tell us about. And one of them is here, that without prayer, we will faint. No prayer, no power, no prayer, no power for the Christian life. Now, I think also this expression here, always ought to pray and not lose heart, not faint, it's also telling us don't give up in prayer. And that is important as well. But to expand the point to all of our spiritual experience, to all of our lives here on earth, no prayer, no power. We will lose heart. This woman in the parable, she comes to the judge. The Lord Jesus says he's an unjust judge. He had no interest in righteousness before God. He didn't even care about his reputation before people. Did not matter to him whether people thought he was a righteous judge or not. Unjust means unrighteous. He did what he wanted. He apparently loved his position. He didn't mind being called judge, but he had no interest in actually carrying that responsibility forward in any meaningful way. But this widow, she has nowhere to go, right? If you require justice, you have to go to the judge. And so she went to the judge because that's the right place to go. And she said, I have an adversary. Now, we don't really know anything about this case. We don't know whether she truly did have an adversary, someone who was oppressing her. We know without a doubt that many in the scriptures oppressed the poor and the widows and the orphans. This should mark the believer that we are distinctly opposite of that. James, the writer, says in his epistle that this is just basic religious duty, basic spiritual work, caring for the widows and orphans in their affliction. So perhaps this widow truly was being oppressed. Or perhaps she was just looking for some aid from someone. Maybe she didn't really have a case. It doesn't say anything about what the case was. What it says is she came continually. She came over and over. We don't know that in verse 3. It just says she came to the judge. But in verse 4 and 5, we find out that she came repeatedly, repeatedly, over and over with this request. And even an unjust judge cannot withhold from her a response to her request. In fact, it says in verse 5, she troubles me. I think Darby's translation, he says there, she annoys me. I can't bear to see her again, but I know the next morning I'm going to see her at my door. You again? And the unjust judge got worn down by the persistence of this widow who came with her request. We should make sure that we understand how parables work, right? Parables have one main point, and we don't try to link every detail of the parable to some spiritual truth. We would never call God an unjust judge. That is not what is being said here. We're told the point in advance. The point is always pray. And so the Lord Jesus is now making a contrast. God is not an unjust judge. If even an unjust judge would respond to a persistent, continual praying woman, we'll say, wouldn't God take up the cause of his own elect who cry out day and night to him? And there's a very interesting statement. First of all, who are God's elect? Well, the word elect just means chosen. Election and selection are really the same idea. And sometimes the context of who the elect are in one context might not be the elect in another context. We look at the scriptures to understand what is being said. But this is a very general statement. Whoever God's people are, he's going to take up their cause. They might cry out day and night to him. Do you and I pray day and night? Day and night? I don't mean 24 hours straight, but in the daytime and in the nighttime, is that where our mind goes to realize that God is listening to hear if we really care about the things we have been asking him? And it says, so interesting this contrast, it says they cry out day and night, he bears long with them, but then it says he's going to avenge them speedily. How can both be true? Are they crying out day and night, day and night, day and night, and he's bearing long? Or is he hearing them, avenging them speedily? How can it be days upon days and nights upon nights that they pray, but he answers speedily? Which one is it? Well, clearly it's both. In a timely fashion, in a timely way, not in a way that we might demand, not in a time frame that we might design, but in the right moment, he responds. in Hebrews chapter 4, we have that beautiful passage about the Lord Jesus, who is our great high priest, and we come to him, and we come to the throne of grace, and we bring our requests there to the throne of grace. And it says that we will receive mercy, and then there's that phrase that we're accustomed to probably having memorized, help in time of need. But other translations, we will receive timely help. And that really is the image to have. One commentator on that passage, he said, you know, it's kind of like somebody is in the path of an oncoming car. And at the last second, someone comes and rescues that person from imminent danger. Help in time of need. Timely help. Help in the nick of time. We have that expression. That probably is a good expression for that passage. It means that we have prayed and prayed and prayed, and God brings timely help at the right time. The Lord Jesus, when Simon Peter took a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and swung it at one of those officers, the Lord Jesus said, don't you know that I could ask my Father and he would immediately, I think the King James there says presently, presently sounds like it means eventually, presently means immediately, he would immediately give me more than 12 legions of angels. Well, why didn't the Father give him more than 12 legions of angels? Because that wasn't God's purpose at that time. Why doesn't God answer our prayers speedily the first time we pray? Well, it's not God's purpose. There's going to be a better time. There's going to be a more opportune time, a more efficient time, when God is going to accomplish all the things he wants to at that moment when he responds to our prayer. But notice that the praying one has not given up. We're going to turn back a few pages to Luke chapter 11 to just have a further observation about this. Verse 5, he said to them, again the Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples, he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Persistence in prayer. No prayer, no power, no provision for what we need at the moment. This word persistence in the New King James in verse 8, I think the King James Version has the word importunity. Because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And importunity is not a word at all that we use anymore. It's been translated different ways. Some translations, his shamelessness, his impudence, his shameless persistence might be a good way to translate that. Because of his shameless persistence. I am not embarrassed that it's midnight. I am not embarrassed that I'm coming at a time when it doesn't seem convenient to come and ask. Why am I not embarrassed? Because I have a friend who has a need, and I'm coming to the one whom I know has the supplies to meet that need. Now again, the father is different from the friend here, right? So there's 3 friends involved, right? There's the neighbor. One lives here. Friend A lives here. He goes to friend B. And friend B has the loaves. He's in bed already. But friend A says, well, I have another friend. You don't even know him, probably. Friend B, you don't even know friend C. But I know him, and he's hungry. He just got here. I've got to have something to give to him. I've got to be able to meet the needs of someone else. And I'm going to come to the house where I know there's bread, so I can take that bread and give it to somebody who has a need for bread. And the friend says, it is too late. The friend B, the tired neighbor who's in bed already, he says, I'm not getting up. So what does the first person do? He keeps knocking. That's really what is said here. Look, that's the point of this parable. Verse 9, the Lord Jesus continues, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. This verse tells me that sometimes, in fact, it's confirmed in James chapter 4, sometimes God knows what we need, but he holds it back Because we didn't ask him for it yet. Sometimes he gives us things that we didn't even know we need, right? He knows our need before we ask. We have that truth also in the scriptures. But sometimes he knows what we need and we don't know yet. So he's not going to give it to us because we haven't even detected that need. So prayer, no provision. And again, it's this matter of persistence in prayer. The first man who's presented to us in the story, friend A, he keeps knocking. And his sleeping friend, their friendship is not enough to get him out of bed. You know what gets him out of bed? The man just keeps knocking. I'm not going away. I know you have bread in there. I know you can hear me. I know my other friend is hungry. I'm not stopping. I'm going to keep knocking and I'm going to keep asking and I'm going to keep seeking. Well, if even such a friend would finally arise and say, okay, fine. Well, won't the Father give good things to those who ask? That's the point of verses 9 to 13. This is kind of a parallel passage here, verses 9 to 13, to some things that the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. It's a little different. There are some different phrases. In fact, this whole chapter is really the context of prayer. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11, the beginning of this chapter. The Lord Jesus was praying. And this is, again, one of those unique moments in the Gospel of Luke. And they said, teach us to pray. And he gives them that prayer, which had already been mentioned on the Sermon on the Mount. Some of the phrases that are found in Matthew's Gospel are not found here. In some cases, if you look at Darby's translation and others, you'll see that there's some that are left out here. But the point is that there should be a persistent request. In Matthew's application, the thing that the Lord is emphasizing is forgiveness. Because right after the Lord's Prayer, as we call it, in Matthew's Gospel, he speaks mainly about forgiveness. Here, he speaks mainly about the necessity to ask the Father. Pray. Pray always. Be persistent. No prayer, no power. No prayer, no provision. Go back to chapter 9 and verse 38. Suddenly, a man from the multitude cried out, crying to the Lord Jesus, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and suddenly he cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. And we see in the verses that follow that the Lord Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and gave him back to his father. They were amazed at the majesty of God. And then the disciples say, go back to Mark for the parallel passage. Go to Mark chapter 9, page 1561 in the Chapel Bible. Verse 28, when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? So he said to them, this kind can come out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Go back to Luke's gospel. The Lord Jesus says to them, because you didn't pray, you had no authority, you had no power over this spiritual need. Now, back in Luke's gospel, if you're back at chapter 9, look at verse 28. It came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered. And this is the account of the Lord Jesus on the mountain of transfiguration. It's Luke's gospel, the only gospel of the three which record this event, that mentions that he was on that mountain praying. He went up to that mount of transfiguration to pray. While he was praying, the appearance of his face was changed. Matthew and Mark use the word metamorphosis. He was transfigured. He was transformed. Luke doesn't have that word. Luke just says he was changed. Because Luke, emphasizing his manhood, is not emphasizing that metamorphosis. It's just emphasizing the glories of a servant who depends on the Father in prayer. Why could the Lord Jesus cast him out? Well, of course, it's because he has authority over all the demons. But in Luke's gospel, Why could he cast that demon out? Because he was praying the day before on the mountain of transfiguration. And although prayer is not told to the disciples here, we have it in both Matthew and Mark. This particular severity of need can only be addressed by prayer and fasting, self-denial. Self-denial says, I would like to do this, but I'm not going to because it will not be spiritually healthy. Self-denial says, I don't want to do that, but I'm going to anyway because it would be spiritually healthy. And in the atmosphere of prayer, there is then power and authority to meet spiritual needs. And you notice that when we are not in the character of prayer, just skimming through this chapter, we will not be prepared for the betrayal that is to come at the hands of men. While everyone's amazed, verse 43, while everyone is marveling, the Lord Jesus says, verse 44, let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. It's a very interesting context to put this verse. While everyone is marveling at the spiritual authority and power that's been on display, the Lord Jesus says to his disciples, don't get used to the cheering crowd. Don't do spiritual things for any kind of adulation or response from others, because even the Son of Man pretty soon is going to be betrayed by this same crowd. People just like this, who are amazed at the majesty of God, they don't really care. That amazement is not permanent. It is not lasting. You find your spiritual strength in prayer and fasting, not in the response you get from others. Instead, the disciples still didn't get it, and a dispute arose, verse 46, about which one was going to be the greatest. And we know that this is in the context of which disciple couldn't cast out the demons, because in verse 49, John says, yeah, we saw someone else casting out demons, but he's not one of our number. We told him to cut it out. We told him to stop. And you know, when we don't have spiritual power, we would much rather that the Lord's other servants would stop having spiritual power. You're making us look bad. We couldn't cast out these demons. So we're going to tell the people who are casting out the demons, stop it. You're not one of us. You have no rights. And the Lord Jesus says, do not forbid him. Verse 50. He who is not against us is on our side. Or again, some translations have, who is not against you is for you. No one, it says in other passages, I think in Mark's gospel, no one who does a miracle in my name can soon speak evil of me. This person is not following with us. Okay, probably good if he would, but he's not. But he's not evil because he is exercising the authority of the name of Jesus. And no one who uses my name in the value of that name can lightly speak evil of me. The disciples would rather tell others to stop using the spiritual power that they had obtained, in our context we will say, that they had obtained through prayer, a lifestyle which they did not know enough about. And he says to them, stop arguing among yourselves about who's the greatest. You're all in the wrong place. You're all in the wrong mindset. You're all looking at others the wrong way. You're looking at yourselves the wrong way. You're looking at prayer the wrong way. And so the Lord Jesus gives his disciples these corrections. One more. Turn to chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 22. It happened on a certain day that he got into a boat with his disciples. And he said to them, let us cross over to the other side of the lake. And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we're perishing. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. But he said to them, where is your faith? Just stop there in that verse. Again, we probably have read these verses before, and here we have some interesting little details. Look first of all at verse 24, where they call him Master. This is a unique word. Luke is the only one who uses this word in the scriptures, this particular word. Now, there's another word that is translated master often into English, and there it means teacher. Like in John chapter 1, where the two disciples of John the Baptist start following And he turns around and sees them. The Lord Jesus turns around and sees them following. And they say, "What do you want?" And they say, "Master," or "Rabbi." I think it says there, "Rabbi," which is interpreted "master." "Where do you stay? Where are you dwelling?" And so that word "master" is teacher. It's kind of parallel with the word "rabbi." And it's a word that Luke uses also quite a number of times. But this word "master" means the one in the place of authority. Luke is the only one who uses it. It's used, if I remember correctly, in chapter 5 one time. It's used a couple times here in chapter 8. It's used a couple times in chapter 9. I think the father who brings his son and says, "Master, my son is demon-possessed." I think, again, that word "master" is this word. The one in the place of authority. Not quite the same as Lord, but it's the one who, you know, the English word "lieutenant." That's what the word "lieutenant" means. "Lieu" is a French word that means "in the place." And "tenant" is the one who's standing. The one who stands in the place. A lieutenant has delegated authority. When we have the expression "in lieu of something," we mean in place of something, instead of something. And so the lieutenant is in the place of authority. He's got some delegated authority, and he's responsible for a small group, and he exercises that authority in that small group in place of, let's say, the general who is passing on the commands. The superintendent, it's kind of the same idea. So the disciples, only in Luke's gospel, call him this kind of master. "You're the one with authority." And here they call him "Master, Master." Twice they say, "Master, Master." And we will say that they are praying to him. We don't have the word "praying" here, but I'd like to bring it in. They are praying to the Lord Jesus, and all they're doing is they're telling him a fact. They're not even asking him anything. We know in Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, the same account, they say, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" And there, that's quite serious. They're even questioning the Lord's love. They're even questioning the Lord's heart towards them. But here in Luke's gospel, it's just a statement of facts. And I really appreciate that invitation. How is it possible that we're going to pray always? Like, I have to drive places. I can't close my eyes on the highway. I have to take care of my responsibilities. I have things to do. I have people to talk to. I have things to accomplish. So what does that mean? I'm praying always. Well, I think this is what it means. There was this relationship with the master, the one who's in the place of authority, who can do something about the need. And all they do in Luke's gospel is they just tell him, "Here's the situation, Lord." They don't even ask him for anything. They just say, "We're perishing." You could go through your whole day that way. "Lord, I'm really feeling encouraged right now. Lord, I'm really concerned right now. Lord, I just thought of somebody. You know what they need." And that's the way we pray always. And we will have peace. But look, no prayer, no peace. The Lord Jesus would have slept through the whole storm if they didn't wake him. Because he had peace, but they went to him because they didn't have peace. And because they went to him, then they had peace. Philippians chapter 4 bears this out, that the peace of God brings a garrison of protection, a wall of protection when we pray. "Let your prayers and supplications be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard, garrison your hearts and your minds." Your hearts, that's where our fears are. And our minds, that's where our thoughts are. Our hearts need that peace. Our minds also need that peace. I've said before, probably from this podium, our feelings are always real, but they're not always right. So we need our feelings to be guarded by the peace of God. We need our thoughts. We need to think correctly by the peace of God. How do we get the peace of God? Pray. Now, yes, we have peace with God. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have to come to God with any poor conscience. We don't have to come to him embarrassed about our sins, about our weaknesses. Those provisions are established. But if you don't feel, if I don't feel like I have peace today, I need to check my prayer life. Now, all of this is individual prayer, but I'm just going to make one quick allusion to the fact that individual prayer affects the people of God. Think about the example of Daniel, to the fact that when the captivity was over, God had predicted through Jeremiah that there was going to be a period of 70 years. God had predicted through Isaiah that a ruler named Cyrus was going to be on the throne. And now there's a ruler named Cyrus, the emperor of Persia. And the 70 years are just about complete. And God stirs up the heart of Cyrus to accomplish his will. But you know, God does not have some kind of machine up there in heaven where he pushed a button 70 years ago and then the gears just turn and then automatically, boom, the elevator doors open, or the, you know, the gates of Babylon open and they go out. What else happened to accomplish that release of the captive? You know what it was? A praying man. It was Daniel, who read the scriptures, and he realized that God's promises were at a time to be fulfilled. But if I may suggest, God was waiting on a praying man to put those gears into motion. And Daniel, with Darius the Mede on the throne, Daniel chapter 9, the first year of transition, Cyrus was already the emperor. Cyrus had been emperor of Persia for 10 years already before the Babylonian Empire was captured. It says there that Darius was made king over Chaldea. History doesn't know who that Darius is, but one day history will figure it out. We all know about Cyrus, and apparently Cyrus had put Darius the Mede in that governorship, that kingship over that region. We have historical documents about the declaration of Cyrus to release the captives. And Daniel saw that the time was near, and he began to pray and confess the sins of the past. Not even sins that he had done or even his generation had done. The sins of the past. This was a very significant emphasis at Missions in Focus with this subject of revival. Every revival begins with someone praying. Maybe it's Hannah who prays. Maybe it's Daniel who prays. Maybe it's Nehemiah who prays. Somebody is praying. No prayer, no power. No prayer, no provision. No prayer, no peace. But with prayer, for ourselves and for the people of God, we have the promise of God that he is going to bring his purposes to pass.